Shall we read again, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll read verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We have been looking at the second part of Matthew chapter 13. And the two parables that we have read together this morning, we find a twofold treasure that God has. One is a treasure hidden in a field, and the other is a treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea. Now, yesterday evening, we read some passages from the Old Testament, and we attempted to prove that the treasure that is hidden in the field is the nation of Israel. And I think that in a parabolic way, in Matthew chapter 13, we get an outline of God's relation to the nation of Israel. That is the treasure in the land. And this morning, just for a little while, I want to speak of a second treasure, the treasure that comes up from the depths of the sea. Everywhere in Holy Scripture where we find the sea or the ocean mentioned, it generally is symbolic of the nations. And out from the nations, God is taking a treasure today. And I would suggest that that treasure is the church. Now, we have been pointing out in these meetings that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the church are three entirely distinct terms. But they do run at the present time alongside each other. And I think that enclosed in the kingdom of heaven today, we find that God is a treasure. And that treasure is the church of God that is being drawn out today from the nations of the world. From Jew and Gentile, God is calling out a people for his name. Now again, let me say that this parable of the pearl has suffered very severely at the hand of the commentators. If you pick up any of the great classical commentaries concerning the teaching of Matthew chapter 13, you'll generally find that the way it is interpreted is this, that the merchant man here is the sinner, and that the pearl is salvation. And the person who wants to have salvation, he has to sell all that he has, and is able to buy the pearl. Now, just a few minutes of thought. Anyone who would sit down carefully and consider it will see immediately the falsity in an idea of that kind. Salvation is a free gift. It's the gift of God. We don't have to buy it. We couldn't buy it. We're completely bankrupt. That is the teaching of the Bible, that man today is completely and utterly bankrupt, and as far as buying God's salvation is concerned, that is utterly impossible. Now, this has been helped along by hymnology. I was thinking of a little hymn that's sometimes sung in our gospel meetings, and I wrote it down in my Bible just to show you the kind of thing that we find not only in commentaries, but also in hymnology. And this is the hymn. I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my song employ. You know, the poetry is rather poor, but the doctrine is worse. It's a completely upside-down interpretation of the parable. Now, I would like to take it in a different way this morning, and I want to try to show that this pearl of great price, this wonderful jewel coming up from the depths of the sea, is the church of God. And I want to try to show, too, that the merchant man here is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I need to tell anybody here this morning that the Lord is presented in four different ways in the Gospels. In the Gospel according to Matthew, he is the merchant man. In the Gospel according to Mark, he is the husbandman. And in the Gospel according to Luke, he is a nobleman. Lovely, lovely term in Luke chapter 19. We read here about the nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That word nobleman, that means a man of noble birth. You know, there's all the difference in the world between a man who has come up from the lowest strata of society and has become a wealthy man through his own efforts than a man who's born of noble birth. Generally, a person who comes from the real aristocracy, there's something very humble about them. We have met some of them, different periods in our life. In my early life, over in Ireland, at that time there were some of the old aristocracy that were true believers. A man like Lord Carrick. He was in fellowship in Marion Hall in Dublin. A godly, kindly, gracious, humble man. But the very appearance of the man, the look of the man, you could tell he had a background. He belonged to royalty. He belonged to the aristocracy, and there was an atmosphere about the man you could tell immediately before he opened his mouth where he came from. He was a noble man. You know, there's something lovely about this term connected with our Lord. A man of noble birth. For his virgin birth. And I believe when he was here upon earth, as men looked at him, he was a noble man in every sense of the word. People, when they saw him, they would turn around and look at him. That gracious, kindly spirit that he had here below, it marked him out as a noble man. I remember when I was a boy hearing a story about Lord Shaftesbury. Again, he was a man born of noble birth, but a gracious, kindly, humble believer, led to Christ by his nursemaid when he was a little boy. But in any case, he tells the story how one day he was standing at a street corner at an intersection in the city of London waiting for the traffic to pause so that he could go over to the other side of the street. In those days, they didn't have red and green lights. But in any case, he was standing there waiting for a pause in the traffic. And there was a little girl standing by his side. And she looked up and down the street. She wanted someone to take her across. And that child, looking around for somebody to take her across the street, she looked up into the face of Lord Shaftesbury, and she came over and she put her hand in his hand, and she said, "Would you please take me across the street?" And Lord Shaftesbury, he said, it was one of the greatest compliments that ever was paid to him, that a little child would put her hand in his hand and ask him to take him across the street. A noble man. This is a lovely, lovely term concerning our blessed Lord. The merchant man, the husband man, the noble man. But in the Gospel according to John, he is the God man. How beautiful this is. But here, in the Gospel according to Matthew, he is a merchant man. And you notice that in the Song of Solomon, the merchant man is the one who comes up from the wilderness. And he brings perfume and myrrh and frankincense coming up from the wilderness. That's the Song of Solomon. But here, in the Gospel according to Matthew, in this great dispensational chapter, Matthew chapter 13, he is the merchant man who's seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had to buy the pearl. Now just for a few minutes I want to speak first of all about the pearl and some of the lovely features that we find in it and how it pictures so beautifully the Church of God today. A pearl comes from the depths of the ocean. And by the way, every woman who's called Margaret is a pearl. That's the meaning of the word. Margaret or Margarita. It is the Greek word for a pearl. And everyone who has that name, that is what it means, a pearl. This most beautiful jewel. Now the pearl comes from the depths of the sea. And anyone who has been on the east coast of Africa or over in Australia or the Barrier Reef. And if you went around a little bit in these places, you would see men diving for pearls. It's a most dangerous business. You see in the Persian Gulf and on the east coast of Africa, off the coast of Somalia, and off the coast of Uganda, off the coast of Kenya, you'll see these little boats out off the shore. And the men who are on them, they're seeking for pearls. They wear hardly any clothing, just a loincloth. And they have a heavy belt. And attached to the belt is a little basket, and always in their belt they carry a very heavy knife. Now, in the early dawn, they go out to the fishing grounds, to the place where the oyster pearls are. And by the way, when they use the term oyster, it's not the actual technical term for the animal that brings forth the pearl. Actually, it is a mollusk. It's not the oysters that we see here on the coast of North America, but they're large mollusks about the size of your hand, and they lie on the bed of the ocean, generally at least 100 feet below the surface. Now these men, in the early dawn, they go out, and before they go over the side, there's a rope that goes from the side of the little boat down to the bed of the ocean. And they take a rock, about 40 pounds in weight, and they go over the side, holding on to the rock with one hand and to the rope with the other, and they slide down the rope to the ocean bed. They're able to stay down only a few seconds, but as they arrive there on the ocean bed, they start to feel around, and when they find one of these mollusks, one of these pearl oysters, they pick it up and they put it in the little basket. But very often, when they're hunting for these oysters, they have to battle with sharks. They're shark-infested waters. And sometimes it'll be a barracuda, or maybe an octopus. And these men actually have to risk their lives as they're trying to find these oysters. But after the little basket is full, possibly after about 60 seconds, they go up to the top again, and they throw the contents of the little basket onto the deck of the boat. It's the most dangerous business. Not only the pressure of the water, but also the danger of sharks and these other animals on the seabed, they actually have to risk their life in finding them. Now, after a long day of perilous work, as the sun is going down, they get up onto the deck of the boat, and they take their knife, and they open the shell. And as they open it, the first one, there's possibly nothing there. They throw it to the one side. Open another one, nothing there, and they throw it to the one side. But suddenly, as they open one of these shells with the knife, lying embedded in the flesh of the oyster, there's that beautiful jewel. Some of them are quite small, but sometimes they find a pearl of great price. Beautiful, beautiful jewel. It comes from the depths of the ocean. Now, how is it formed? Well, any encyclopedia would tell you that this little animal breathing on the ocean floor, that a little worm fleeing from an enemy, or maybe a grain of sand or a little pebble, something sharp and irritating, it'll get inside into the living flesh of the oyster. Now, it wounds its side, and in response to that, to the irritation, around and round and round and round, layer upon layer, the oyster, it puts a coating on top of that has wounded it, wounded its side. It's called nacre, or mother of pearl, and it has all the colors of the rainbow. And in the living flesh, that has been wounded, around and round and round and round, it's covered with this nacre, this mother of pearl, and after a period of time, it forms this beautiful, beautiful jewel, the pearl of great price. Now this is a lovely picture that we get concerning the Church of God and where it comes from. It is the answer to a wounded side. And it's taken up from the depths of the sea, and then it's exposed for sale. It is a pearl of great price. I was reading a little bit about pearls the other day. By the way, I got a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica and examined the article there about pearls. And there's some very, very interesting information that I don't want to talk about this morning. Among other things, they say that Cleopatra, at one of the banquets with Mark Antony, she took a pearl of great price. Actually, it was valued at £80,000, English pounds. That would be approximately $250,000. She dissolved it in wine. And actually, at this banquet with Mark Antony, she actually drank. She drank this pearl, a pearl of great price. This is a matter of history. They say that the most valuable pearls today are in the crown jewels of Britain in the Tower of London, or also in the crown jewels of France that's preserved over there in France at the present time. However, this is only by the way. But everything we find about this beautiful jewel, it brings before us a beautiful, a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in His great work in calling out of the nations a people for His name. Now, looking at the jewel itself, I think it's one of the figures of the Church of God. And the merchant man here is our Lord. And we read that he sold all that he had. He was seeking goodly pearls, and when he found this pearl of great price, he sold all that he had that he might get that pearl. Now last night in speaking about the treasure hidden in the field, again we get exactly the same term used. He sold all that he had to buy the treasure. He bought the field for the sake of the treasure that was hidden in it. But as far as the pearl is concerned, he sold all that he had that he might buy this wonderful jewel. Oh, how beautiful these terms are in connection with the incarnation of our Lord, His work in going to Calvary's cross, coming down to the manger. I was reading a little article this morning, written by A.W. Pink, about this lovely parable. And among other things, he said this. He said that he came down to the manger so that we might have the mansion. He said he had not where to lay his head so that we may be able to lay our head on that bosom of our blessed Lord. I thought that that was a lovely way to put it. He came to the manger so that we might have the mansion. He sold all that he had. Oh, how precious this is. The incarnation of our blessed Lord. And let me quote again the passage that we quoted last night. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was poor, yet for your sakes, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. As we think of the Creator, the one that created the universe, the one who was the object of the worship of angels, those created intelligences before man was created at all, but he left it all behind, stepped over the battlements of heaven and came down to this earth and became a man. And a man among men earned his living for approximately 18 years working in a carpenter shop. I'm awfully glad that he did. There's not an experience of life that he didn't pass through. And for that reason, he's able to succor and help and sympathize in every experience that we pass through down here. So he sold all that he had. And finally, upon the cross, it was there he laid down his life. It was there that he shed his precious blood, that we might be brought into fellowship with him and brought into the Church of God, into the body of Christ. Now just for a few minutes this morning, I want to look at this pearl and use it as a type and a picture of the Church of God. And again, let me repeat that while the kingdom of heaven and the church and the kingdom of God are three entirely different ideas, and I think that we need to get them clearly in our minds, yet the church is included in the kingdom, and they run side by side at the present time. Now, the first thing about this pearl is its unity. And I think that that is the first thing that is brought before us in this beautiful jewel that represents the Church of God today. There are about half a dozen different figures in the New Testament concerning the Church. There are three or four of them in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We read in the Epistle to the Ephesians that the Church of God, and when we use the term church, we mean the universal church, the invisible church, the church that Christ is building today. Invisible, He is completely responsible for it. We have no responsibility as far as the universal church is concerned. The local church, yes, we do have responsibility there. But for the great unity, this great unity, the universal church of God, Christ is completely responsible. It's He who died for it, who gave Himself for it. And it's He who's calling out of the nations today a people for His name. It commenced at Pentecost, and it will end at the rapture. That is when Christ comes back again for His own. But in the Epistle to the Ephesians, there are at least three or four different figures for this universal church. First of all, it's called a building. And of that building, Christ is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone that gives symmetry and size to it. And when He comes back again and the last stone is placed upon the building, He will be the top stone. This is the temple. This is the building that Christ is building today. The Apostle Peter, in speaking about it, said, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." And thank God today, this great work is going on. Not only is it a building, but it's a body. And of that body, Christ is the risen head. Last week, we were speaking a little bit about Darby and his experience in his early days. He was an Episcopalian clergyman. And one of the great truths that Darby learned as a young man, around about 26 years of age, is that there's only one church. And of that church, Christ is the risen head, and that we are members of His body. Now this may seem a very well-known truth to us, but to Darby it was a complete revelation that there's only one church today, and Christ is the risen head, and that we are members of His body. Oh, if we only got a grip of this, it would save us completely from all sectarianism and all denominationalism. I wouldn't want to take any name as far as being a Christian is concerned with what we find in the Bible. Because if we do, I don't care what that name is. If we take any denominational name, it separates us from the other portion of the body of Christ. And that is the most serious thing. But Darby learned that great truth, that Christ is the head of the body. The head is not in Rome. It's not in Canterbury. It's not in New York. But the head of the church is Christ Himself, resurrected, glorified, and seated in majesty at God's right hand. I think we all need to learn that great truth. And if we do, thank God we're linked to every saint that loves His name. Everyone that's a member of the body that's linked to Christ, thank God, we're linked to Him in an indissoluble bond that never will be broken. The body and its head. You know, when Darby learned that truth, and when he started to preach it, the place where he was at the time, he became most uncomfortable. And the result was that he had to leave. And sitting on the ditch outside that little Episcopal church, that dear man of God sat on and wrote that hymn, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose." What he had learned from God, he put into practice. And I hope we all do. So the body is another figure of the church. First of all, the building, with its foundation, the cornerstone, the chief top stone. And then the body with its head. You know, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the body of Christ is mentioned 9 times. It would be interesting to turn over to the Epistle to the Ephesians and point out the different places where it is used. It's a most interesting study. The body. But then at the end of that wonderful epistle, we find that the church is a bride. And the great typical picture is taken from the first great type, the first authenticated type, the type that had the stamp of God upon it, and that is Adam and Eve, the one who was taken from his side. That first surgical operation was performed in Genesis chapter 2, and when Adam fell into that deep sleep, the Lord opened his side, and from his side, he took a portion of his body, and he built a woman, a helpmate, a counterpart to him. And when Adam awoke in the morning, his bride was presented to him. You know that some people would say that the fact that the Church of God is the body of Christ, it can't be the bride. But that is the very teaching of Ephesians chapter 5, and also the type from which it's taken in Genesis chapter 2. Eve was both his body and his bride. And you remember at the presentation, God said, their name shall be called Adam. Not the Adamses, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, but he said, their name shall be called Adam. That is, because she was taken from his body. She was both his body and his bride. So the Church of God today is both the body and the bride of Christ. Someone has suggested that another passage in Ephesians chapter 3, that the church is a book. Because from that book, God is teaching lessons, not only to the whole universe, but also to the principalities and powers in the heavens. God is teaching wonderful lessons of the manifold, the many-colored grace of God. How beautiful these figures are. It's particularly in this great epistle, the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we get these types, these figures of the Church of God. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, the church there is regarded as a garden. God's garden. And how lovely that is, too. But here, in the passage that we're looking at, the church is regarded as a pearl. The pearl of great price that comes up from the depths of the sea. And the first great truth associated with it is its unity. Unity. You know, a diamond, when you find it, has to be cut and polished. Over in the country where we have spent the most of our life, there's a diamond field up in the northeast corner in the Lunda country. But if you went up to that area, and if you happened to find a diamond, and you put it in your pocket, you'd be guilty of a crime, and you'd find yourself in jail. Anything in the soil, on the surface of the soil, or below the soil, in that part of the country belongs to the government. And although you might find it, you can't touch it, you have to leave it there. But if you saw a diamond lying in the dirt, generally blue clay, it just looks like a piece of dirty glass. You'd hardly be able to recognize it as a diamond. But when they find a diamond, either in Kimberley, in South Africa, or up in the northeast corner of Angola, in the Lunda diamond fields, it has to be taken to an expert. Now, the expert is a man with a tremendous lifetime of experience behind him. He puts that diamond on a table. He examines it. He studies it. And after he has carefully examined and studied it, he puts a mark upon it. And then he takes a counterpoised hammer and a chisel. And he puts the chisel on the diamond and he lifts his counterpoised hammer and he hits it a heavy blow and it splits. And as soon as he does that, a fresh facet of glory and beauty is brought out of that beautiful jewel. It has to be cut to bring the glory out. And he examines it again, it's divided in two. He examines it again. And again he puts a mark on it, on each side. And then again he takes his hammer and his chisel, and he hits it a heavy blow. You know, there are thousands of dollars involved in every time that hammer strikes that diamond. But every time it does, it brings out a fresh facet of glory and beauty out of the diamond. It has to be cut, and then it has to be polished. And as you probably know, a diamond to bring all the glory and beauty in it, it must have 54 facets cut at a certain angle. to bring out all the glory and beauty in it. But I tell you, if you were to do that with a pearl, the diamond has to be cut. It has to be polished. And each unit brings out a different facet of glory and beauty. But if you were to do that with a pearl, if you were to take your counterpoise hammer and your chisel and hit the pearl and divide it in two, you would have two sides. But it wouldn't be a pearl any longer. You would completely ruin it and destroy it. For the Church of God is a unit. The unity of the Church of God. It's a word that's in very many people's minds today, the ecumenical movement. And here we get something that is a complete travesty. Something that is a complete counterpart of what we find in the Word of God. It's certainly not the real, genuine prayer. What we find in the world today is based on compromise. That means to say, you drop something, and I'll drop something, and we'll agree to differ. It's based on compromise. And we get all under the one umbrella. This is the ecumenical movement today. But behind the scenes, God is working. And there's a unity, an organic unity of the Church of God today that God keeps completely in His own hand. Now again in the Epistle of the Ephesians, speaking of the unity of the Church, the Apostle Paul, he uses two terms. One is the unity of the Spirit, and the other is the unity of the faith. And he gives us an exhortation at the commencement of that chapter. He said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of faith. No, God has committed to me a tremendous responsibility. As far as the unity of the Church, the organic unity of the Church is concerned, He keeps that in His own hand. But He has committed something to me. And He has told me that I'm to endeavor to keep something that He has formed, that is the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of faith. And then He gives us a lovely example of it. And there are seven sides to it. In Ephesians chapter 4, He said, for there is one body, and one Spirit, and one Lord, and one hope, and one baptism, and one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives seven terms here, a beautiful example of unity of the Church of God. Now, inside these seven terms, we get the unity of the Godhead. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. And the unity of the Church today is based on the unity of the Godhead. This is a wonderful example that's presented to us in that lovely epistle. Thank God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There's a unity there that is an example for us. But then attached to that, there are four other terms that are used. We get here the one body and the one hope and the one faith and the one baptism. And as we look at these four things, these are the things that men have destroyed. Oh, it gives us a good deal of sorrow this morning when we look around us in the ecclesiastical word and we get the term the one body. We've already mentioned the fact that in Protestantism today there are 300 different denominations. You mean to tell me that that's of God? I don't believe so for one minute. But what God has presented to us here in the great truth of the one body of Christ committed to the hand of man, that is what has been destroyed. The one body. And then you think of the one hope. Sometimes people come to me and they say, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Are you a premillennialist, or a post-millennialist, or an amillennialist? And you know this great hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it has been split up and divided and argued about by men today, and this is what they have divided over. This is a very modern thing. But you know, there's one thing that I'm sure about, and it's this, that when Christ comes back again, we're all going to be together. Caught up together. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. For the unity of the body, and that unifying hope the coming again of Christ, and then the one faith. This great body of Christian doctrine we have been mentioning again and again is being destroyed today by men denying the great fundamentals of Holy Scripture. And then the one baptism. Can you imagine anything people argue more about than baptism, the method, the form, the meaning? I'm a thorough believer in baptism, and I suppose most of us are. But in Christendom today, the method of baptism and the meaning of baptism and all the rest, this is something that people have divided over. And actually, these four great things are four great examples of unity, are things that should unite us together. But these are the things that men have divided over. But I thank God for the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the united bond of faith. You know, I want to say this, just in passing this morning. I have made up my mind about one thing. As far as my Christian testimony is concerned down here, I'm coming towards the end of life, well over the meridian, going rapidly down the other side. But if there's one thing I want to do, at the end of my life, I want to be a binding influence among God's people. To bind and to build and to beautify the people of God, I believe, is the ambition that every one of us should have. The unity of the church and this beautiful jewel, or the unity that's in it, if you split it in two, you destroy it. But it's a beautiful picture of the church of God. And thank God one day, this unity of the Spirit that we're told to endeavor to keep, one day it will be manifest in that great coming day. So here we get the unity. And then we get the beauty and the purity of the church in this lovely figure. Another thing I learned from the article in the Encyclopedia Britannica about the pearl is this. A real genuine pearl, if it lies against human flesh, the perspiration in human flesh will always dim its luster. And for that reason, every time it's worn, and every time it touches human flesh, it has to be taken and washed, and generally in seawater, if you want to preserve its luster and preserve its beauty. You know, the beauty and the luster in this beautiful pearl, it can be dimmed by contact with the flesh. As we think of this, how careful we need to be about our conduct and about our behavior down here. I believe that the Scripture teaches sanctification. I don't believe in what they call eradication. But I do believe that down here, there's one truth above another that needs to be emphasized today, is the truth of holiness and practical sanctification in the heart and life of God's people here below. But it can be dimmed. The luster can be dimmed by contact with the flesh, and always it needs to be washed. And then it can be imitated. I don't need to tell you that you can go to the dime store, or what used to be the dime store. You can go to some of these dime stores today and these cheap places, and you can buy a string of pearl. But you know, they're only imitations. These pearls that they sell generally today, they're almost completely worthless. They're made of plaster of Paris and shellac. Or sometimes, to make it a little bit more attractive, in France, they take the essence of fish scales, and this essence is coated on top of the shellac, and it looks like the genuine article. But you know, anybody at all, you don't need to be an expert. You can tell the difference between an imitation, the spurious thing, and the genuine pearl that comes from the depths of the sea. And of course today, the Japanese, they have these pearls, these cultured pearls. They have perfected technique that was invented by the Chinese. And they put a bead inside of the oyster and drop it into sea water and let it remain there for 3 years. And then they pick it up and they get the pearl. But you know, an expert, a man that knows his job, if he's a real expert, he can tell the difference between a cultured pearl and the genuine article. The genuine article is the answer to a wounded side. And generally, the greater the wound, the larger the pearl. And as it comes up from the depths of the ocean, There it is in all its beauty and all its glory, used for personal adornment. And then the final thing I want to mention in closing is the destiny of the pearl. You know, when we turn over to the book of Revelation, we read there that every gate of the city is one pearl. You know, in the foundation of the city, we get the gold, we get the precious stones. And on the street of the city, we get the gold. And on the wall of the city, you get the jasper. All of these things have a spiritual meaning, a figurative meaning. But the gate of the city is of one pearl. Oh, how beautiful this is. The destiny of the church of God in the coming day in that holy city that comes down from God out of heaven. Beloved brethren and sisters this morning, as we think of what God has done, and our blessed Lord, the merchant man who sold all that he had, that he might have this pearl, God brings before us this wonderful treasure that God has today in calling out of the nations, from the oceans of the world, from the sea of the world, calling out of the nations of today of people for his name. And one day, in all its glory, in all its beauty, the church of God will be displayed in that day when he makes up his jewel. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow before thee with grateful, thankful hearts for these wonderful purposes of grace that thou hast in every era. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast that treasure hidden in the field, at the present time hidden, but one day will be brought out and displayed. Our Father, we thank thee too for the pearl of great price. We thank thee that he sold all that he had that he might buy that pearl. And at the present time, cleansing by the water of the Word, and one day will be presented to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Our Father, we do thank thee that we can participate in it. We can enjoy it at the present time. And one day when earth is past, we'll be able to see that completed purpose of the Church of God out of every kindred and tongue and nation with thyself. We worship and adore thee for it. Our Father, we pray to bless thy people. Once again, we commend to thee our dear brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Nissen. We ask of thee that thou wilt remember the family out on the West Coast. Our Father, these things have a reflection in our own hearts. We know that when one member of the body suffers, every member suffers with it. And when one rejoices, every member can rejoice. And unitedly this morning, our Father, we commend the situation to thee, asking that thou wilt do what is according to thine own blessed mind and will for thy dear children. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.